First question. I really enjoy your Design for More podcast. Is this an independent ministry you do with Honey Lake Clinic, or is it part of your program there that they allow you to do it? I really benefit from the topics. I'm just curious about how it came about. No, it is a production of Come and Reason Ministries, and it is done in conjunction with them because that's where I'm at, and I'm using and benefiting from the other individuals there to be part of that podcast. But no, it's a Come and Reason Ministry production. It's in conjunction with them because they provided the space for us to put the studio, but it is primarily a Come and Reason Ministries production. Your blog this past Thursday was excellent. You mentioned that legalistic Adventists rejected the 1888 message about God's laws being design laws. I always heard the 1888 message is about righteousness by faith rather than works. Could you maybe explain a little more how that correlates with design law, and do you think Jones and Wagner understood there is no legal aspect to God's moral law, even when the law is kept by faith? And so, yes, if you look at the language, there was a significant conversation about righteousness by faith versus righteousness by works. And on both sides of the equation, whether that was the those who opposed Jones, Wagner, and White, or Jones, Wagner, and White, and you asked them the question, do you believe in righteousness by faith? They all said yes. Okay, so it wasn't actually a disagreement in the concept. It was a disagreement in function. And what made the disagreement in function? What is righteousness by, and if you say, do you believe in righteousness by law? They would all say no. Okay, and so there was no disagreement on that idea. The disagreement came in operation and function. And the operation and function difference is rooted in how you understand God's law functions. And that was what the disagreement was. Jones, Wagner, and White took the position that God's laws that are codified in Scripture, like both the ceremonial and the moral code of Ten Commandments, were added after sin for the need of a sinful human species. It was a benefit to us to do so. And in the same way a parent adds rules in the house, don't play in the street, you must brush your teeth before you go to bed at night. Why does a parent add those rules? Because they're making a legal government system? No. Because the child doesn't understand the laws upon which life and health operate, the design laws built into reality, and they need a structure or rule to keep themselves from going out and playing in the street or letting their teeth decay. And therefore, the parent in love will set up a system of rules to protect them while they're children. But if you grow and mature and you understand the reason for the rules actually go away. And then you just think about that. If you had a child who went off to college, they're 19, whatever, and they're brushing their teeth one night, and their roommate from, I don't know, maybe some, you know, impoverished country is there on a scholarship and never heard of brushing teeth, and they say, what are you doing? I'm brushing my teeth. Well, why are you doing that? Well, my mama has a rule. Would you be happy with this child? They're rule-keeping. They're keeping the law. No, you'd be very disappointed. Because it was never about keeping the law, keeping the rule. It was about protecting the innocent and ignorant children from hurting themselves by breaking the laws of health, the laws that reality are built upon. And you would expect them, as they mature, to move out of a rules-oriented, legal way of approaching life to an internalization of a heart that wants to live healthfully, and that requires realignment in our mind, soul, spirit with God and his principles, and to do these things because that's how life is built by our Creator and sustained by our Creator to operate. And so this is the big difference. The Jones, Wagner, and White took forth the position that the Ten Commandments were added, necessary tools given by God for the need of a sinful humanity. And there's just, in my view, unequivocal evidence that proves this to be true. If you look at the Ten Commandments, for instance, if you understand that sin is transgression of God's law, a third of the angels in heaven sinned. We all understand that. Did the angels sin, have a law written up in heaven not to commit adultery, or that sins would pass down 3 and 4 generations amongst the angels, which is in the Ten Commandment code, or that they should honor their mothers and fathers, which are in the Ten Commandment code? See, these things were encoded, the principles of love, trust, the principles of how God built life to operate were encoded into a system. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, verse 4. Love your neighbor as yourself, last 6, to diagnose and to act as a hedge of protection. Even if you don't know why, even if you don't have it in your heart, if you do avoid committing adultery, you'll actually have a better life for a variety of reasons we all can understand. Okay? And so he's protecting them from themselves. The child brushes their teeth, has no idea why, they will have a better life. They don't play in the street, have no idea why, they'll have a better life. And this is how the law was written. But the leadership in the 1888 church rejected that idea. They took the position that only the ceremonial law, Levitical law, was added, that the Ten Commandment law is eternal. And basically, it's I've seen written by various Adventist leaders over time that some even believe that on the wall in heaven there is a written law, the Ten Commandments, that everybody has to abide by. This is childish. This is immature. This is the infants in Hebrews where Paul describes in Hebrews 5 and 6 that by this time you ought to be mature. You're still infants on milk. And if you're infants on milk, you're not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. Let's not lay again the elementary teachings, the basic ABCs. There's a place for ABCs. They're not wrong. There's a place for 1, 2, 3s. They're not wrong. There's a place for these rules for the children. It's not wrong. But he said, let's not lay the foundation of these repentance of acts that lead to sin. He's all focused on the behaviors and the rules because it's never been about the behaviors. It's always about the condition of the heart. It's always about the spirit that motivates the action. And that cannot be changed through law and law enforcement. You cannot get love, trust, loyalty, devotion, friendship by making up a rule and threatening to punish people who don't keep your rule. You can't get it. And so this was the big divide. And then the righteous by faith then is actually what we talked about in class today, that you become the righteousness of God, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, by trust, by opening your heart and trust, you receive the Holy Spirit and you are reborn with a new animating, motivating energy, which does not come from you. It comes from Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, and you are recreated and born to live a righteous life. You become righteous. This is why when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your sinful old life. He sees the perfect righteousness of a son, not because you're covered by a robe, but because Christ lives in you. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. However, the legalists in the camp rejected this. They took the view that God's written law is eternal, the Ten Commandments. It was always in force. It's a system of rules that function like Roman law. And therefore, when you break it, God keeps a ledger of bad behaviors, and it's in the courtroom system of heaven. And Jesus came to be punished because law requires punishment. That's how human law works. And Jesus came, and all the sins are placed on him, and God punished Jesus, and you will have in certain Adventist periodicals and papers where the Adventist leaders who hold this view teach that God killed Jesus on the cross as justice so he wouldn't have to kill you. And therefore, if you accept Jesus' legal payment in the court systems of heaven, you get a document stamped or some declaration made that you're declared to be righteous even though you're still unrighteous. This is a complete fraud. It is pagan. It is not Christian. And this is exactly why the Seventh-day Adventist Church has failed to fulfill its mission to take the three angels' message to the world, because they have the three angels' messages set in the false law construct that teaches a God who functions like the enemy, and therefore they take the right doctrine. Doctrines are fine. Sabbath doctrine is fine. Say the dead is fine. Doctrines are fine, but they're set in the wrong law setting. Thus, they actually have the wrong God who's overseeing the right doctrines. And that's why everything has to be reset in the call of the three angels to worship the Creator and come out of a Babylonian imperial dictatorial system and come back to worship God as Creator. And when you take the same doctrines and set them in design law, everything shifts. Isn't that right, guys? So that was the big divide. So whoever asked this question, yes.
In light of all that, then, can you explain your understanding of Revelation 14:12? Here are the patience of the saints.
Okay.
They keep the commandments of God and the
Yes. Yes, yes, yes. And so, and I would encourage you to get our magazine out here, which says The Final Message of Mercy to the World of Three Angels, where I actually have a whole magazine. We've gone through all three angels' messages and what that actually means. But the patience of the saints, these are the ones who actually have Christ's righteousness within, the faith of Jesus. They actually, and they give the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments. And what was Jesus' testimony? Some say the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is the legal view. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's the spirit of prophecy? Well, that's somebody who has the prophetic gift. That's actually interpretive. The testimony of Jesus is the same testimony that inspired the prophets, because it's the same inspiration from the same Holy Spirit, which is giving the same truth about who God is. And Jesus' testimony is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. And all the prophets, old and new, all teach the same truth about who God is. He's Creator and his laws are design laws. So the people who are actually going to give the true message are the people who've been come back to worship God as Creator, who've had their hearts renewed, have the righteousness of Christ reproduced in them, and then they live in harmony with God's design laws, which ultimately leads back to giving the testimony that Jesus gave that God is the creator, the source of life. He is not the source of death. Christ came to destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And Christ destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. We quoted Hebrews 2:14, quoted 2 Timothy 1:10. So the gospel message is that life comes from God, sin severs our connection from God, results in death unless we are healed, reconciled, restored to the connection with the life giver. That's the design law reality. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death. But the imperial law, Roman view, is God is the wielder of death. You've broken rules, and his justice requires him to wield the power of death, when the Bible says that Christ destroys him as the power of death. So the patient of the saints are those who trust God. They're patient for him to fulfill his purpose, and they live in harmony with his truth, love, liberty. And where's the Sabbath fall in, if that's the question? The Sabbath is a sign. It's a memorial of what? What makes the Sabbath holy? Well, I've asked Adventist pastors, and some Adventist pastors say God declared it to be holy. He said, this is my holy day. That's Roman. How does purple become a color reserved exclusively for the royal family? Because there's something inherent about purple that sets it apart from all the others? Or because there's a declaration from the ruler that legally makes it through fiat or arbitrary edict? Well, how's the Sabbath holy? God said it. That's Roman. That's not how God's law works. No, if you actually read the biblical account, right in Genesis, it was set apart by creation and conduct. And God actually tells you why it's holy. He tells you why it's holy. He doesn't say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for I declared it to be holy.
You rest.
Days 1 through 6, God uses incredible power to create. Power. Power, immense power. Power you and I cannot imagine. Power. In the context of a rebellion already happening in his war that he doesn't have the right to rule. There's a war going on. Lucifer's challenging him for rulership. And then what does God do at the end of 6 days of creation? He builds something into time. Only the God who controls time could do this. And he builds something into time.
He stopped.
A day in which it is set apart from all the other days by God's ceasing of using power. And think implications. See, what makes God worthy of our worship is not that he's powerful. That doesn't make him worthy. Would you want to spend eternity with God who's all-powerful if he had a character like Satan?
No.
See, it's the power alone. No. It's the character of the one who has the power that makes him worthy. And what does he show us on the Sabbath? That he won't use power to take freedom. That he rested and left being free. He did not demand Lucifer bow. He did not punish Lucifer and the third for their rebellion. He left them free. And he leaves us free. And so the Sabbath becomes a day or a sign that God is the one who makes us holy. How? Not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit works. By truth presented in love, leading us free, where we're one to trust, and then we're reborn with a new spirit, and he makes us holy. And the Sabbath is a sign. How? Because he doesn't use force. He uses truth and love to win us. And the Sabbath keepers, our Sabbath keepers, are the ones who recognize the sign, love the sign, prefer the God of the sign, and they live those methods in their life, that they practice those methods all week long, and they present truth and love and lead people free. The Sunday, how did it become a special day? By legislation, by artificial rulemaking, and it's enforced through punishment. So as it becomes a mark of Roman law or creature law, made up rules enforced through punishment. And thus, when you teach the Bible Sabbath, the right day of the week, with a God who makes up rules, and if you don't keep his rules, he's required to kill you, you're actually teaching the mark of the beast. Yeah. It's not about the days specifically. It's actually about the governments of which these days are a sign. Just like the U.S. flag is a sign of America, and during World War II, the Nazi flag was a sign of the Nazi government, and during World War II, Nazi soldiers put on U.S. uniforms with a U.S. flag, infiltrated U.S. lines, and caused all types of problems. They were waving the U.S. flag. It didn't make them on the side of the U.S. government. The Jews 2,000 years ago were waving the Bible Sabbath flag or sign while they were crucifying the Lord of the Sabbath and wanting him off in time to keep the Sabbath. If we approach the Bible Sabbath through Roman law, then it's a rule we must keep, and we'll end up worshiping the God of this world, not the Creator, and we'll end up killing the Creator to keep the day as the Jews did 2,000 years ago. So that's the difference of that. Okay, next question. I went off on a riff, guys. I'm sorry.
No, that's great.
What would you advise a student at the law school about differentiating between penal legal law and design view when justice is thought through the retributive model of punishment for breaking the law and God's judgment is thought in our church through the model of the earthly governments as three phases, investigation, judgment day, and execution of judgment? So first off, you have to remember, all the kingdoms of this world are not God's. The kingdoms of this world do not operate on God's law. They operate on human law, made up rules. So if you're trying to go to law school, then you should understand you will be taught the systems of this world. You will not be taught the kingdom of God. Now, is there a way that a person can use human laws in a redemptive rather than a punitive way? Yes, you can. In a very much way, a parent sets up their artificial rules, and the whole goal is to put up boundaries, consequences for the purpose of time out, and you put them in prison and let them detox their brain, and you get them counselors, you get them rehab programs, and the whole focus of that type of a legal justice system is the same focus of a parent putting someone in time out for redemption and restoration purposes. Yes, you can run a government like that. You can. Okay, and that would be bringing the principles of God into bear. But you understand, all of the arbitrary, whether it's you're going to do community service, whether you're going to pay a fine, it's all just arbitrary. It's made up artificial stand between. The real damage for sin or crime is searing the conscience, hardening the heart, warping the character, destroying the soul. That's reality. And whether somebody gets caught for a crime and punished by a state or never caught, they don't avoid damaging themselves when they do the crime. Okay? There's always consequence. Okay? I see design law through patriarchs and prophets and prophets and kings. I read this today and wonder how you see it. I'm going to actually maybe ask you guys, because I love this. This is a perfect opportunity to practice moving away from seeing things through the imposed law lens and through the design law. Here's the quote from Prophets and Kings 187. God will not break his covenant nor alter the things that has gone out of his lips. His word will stand fast forever as unaltered as his throne. At the judgment, this covenant will be brought forth, plainly written with the finger of God, and the world will be arraigned before the bar of infinite justice to receive sentence. Now, I would tell you first, the first rule, when you read anything, Bible, this commentary, anything, you would want to go back, grab the book, and read the whole chapter and maybe the whole book. because lifting anything out of somebody's writings, you can make it appear to say things that they were not intending. I happen to know the author well, and I happen to know that the author does not mean anything that sounds penal, legal, or arbitrary. And so when you understand this in that way, the covenant, what's the covenant? The covenant is the covenant of grace. And where was that covenant formed? It was formed in heaven. When God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted amongst themselves that Jesus would commit himself to become the substitutionary Savior to save humanity from sin when man fell into sin. And this covenant was communicated to Adam as soon as he sinned, that the seed of the woman is coming to crush the serpent's head and save the species. And the Revelation describes it as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. This is the covenant of grace. And it was a covenant amongst the Godhead freely provided and offered to us to participate in. That covenant is not going to change. And that covenant then opens the door to every individual to partake what we talked about today, the free life of Jesus Christ, who he restored into humanity, and he purged out, killed, if you will, the life of fear and selfishness that he inherited through his mother down through David, as it says in Romans 1:3. And he killed that, and he rose in a perfected humanity. He took the species. Remember, when he goes back to heaven after his resurrection, he says to Mary, let go, I haven't yet ascended to your father, my father, I'm going, okay? And when he takes to heaven, he doesn't go back to heaven just as the Son of God. He goes back to heaven as the Son of Man. He takes humanity, perfected, purified, holified, if you want to use that word, back into heaven. And he presents it to his father as the gift. I finished the covenant. I completed the work. I've restored your righteousness. The one lost sheep I've brought home. Because he comes home in humanity. The species human went to heaven in Jesus Christ. And the species human sits on the throne of heaven because Jesus became a real human being. This is what's being described. That covenant is going to stand. And then what are God's judgments? The judgment of reality. When the king comes and separates the sheep from the goats, one on the one hand, one on the other hand, does his judgment make one a sheep and one a goat? Or it just separates what is? How does one become a sheep or a goat? By either accepting or rejecting the free gift that transforms you in the life of Christ. All those who accept it become a sheep. All those who don't stay a goat. Because we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. And so his judgment is reality. And reality will not change. And his design laws will not change. And it will be arraigned before the infinite bar of justice. What is justice? Justice is doing what's right. How do you know what's right? What determines right and wrong? The law of the system. What's the law of God? Truth, love, and freedom. And so in the bar of infinite justice, God gives every being freedom to choose who they will become, who they trust, and what destiny they want. And he will not violate your choice. He will sustain his law of truth, love, and freedom. And those who have chosen that they prefer the enemy, they prefer lies, they prefer selfishness, in the end, he sets them free to reap what that choice is. And he unveils his life-giving glory that all of the righteous are living in. And what does infinite truth and love do to those who've hardened themselves in selfishness and lies? It causes them to be exposed to their own nature, their own character, their own evils they've been denying, and they don't like who they are, and they don't want to live in a universe like this. And the same author writes in Great Controversy, I think, and describing this whole process, that in the end, when the fires bathe over them, he says there, the death of the wicked is voluntary with themselves and just and merciful on the part of God. Just and merciful. See, what's the only just and righteous thing God can do for people who don't want to live with him? Let them go. After every attempt to win them to trust, if they insist, no, the only just thing a God of love and truth and freedom can do is set them free. And when the life giver, the source of your life, lets you go, what's the only outcome? That's justice. That's how you understand passages like this. I read your recent blog and enjoyed it. I just wanted to thank you. Oh, and this person, whoever put this in, you actually made another comment that it uploaded before you could edit it. And so your question seems like there's a gap and something's missing, so I can't actually understand it. Just resubmit the question and we'll answer it at a later time. Is there really a sanctuary in heaven as seen by Apostle John and Ellen White? There is. How do I say this? God is the God of reality, not artificial intelligence, not virtual reality, the God of objective reality with real physical structure, being, space, place. We will house physical bodies. We will give real hugs to our loved ones in heaven. We will eat real fruit off the tree of life. As they ate real fruit in the Garden of Eden, we will live on a real physical earth that's made new. So yes, there's a physical reality in heaven. No question about it. Do I believe that there is a small little building made out of cedar covered in gold with a curtain and there's incense being floating up and God hides behind the curtain and Jesus is on one side and he mixes blood with the smoke that floats over the curtain when we pray? That's symbolic. That's not actual. That's not literal. Okay? So when you understand the sanctuary in heaven, you have to ask those questions. Is this talking something literal or is it talking something functional? And so the sanctuary in heaven, for instance, many who think very concretely had believed, and with the Adventist circle, that Jesus was out of the Father's presence until 1844. It was only in 1844 he entered the most holy place into the Father's presence. It actually denies the testimony of Jesus himself, who said to Mary, let go, I have not ascended to my Father and your Father, and I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father. And then in Revelation, describes him sitting on the throne with his Father in heaven. It was never about physical proximity. It was never about location. It was always about function. And in the plan of salvation, there are certain functional things that are required for your salvation. One, no human could be saved without Jesus. He had to be incarnate. He had to live a sinless life. He had to be tempted on all points like we are. He had to be actually part of this creation. He had to inherit life. The life breathed into Adam had to be passed down and inherited by him through Mary, or else he's not part of this creation. And he can't save this creation without becoming part of it. But his father was the Holy Spirit, so he is not born animated with a spirit of fear and selfishness from both sides. He had that spirit from Mary, but the father was the Holy Spirit for his humanity. And thus in Jesus, he could be tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, because he was always choosing with his unique human personhood to live only the life of love and trust, the spirit he inherited from his father. And thus he crucifies or kills that infected fear and selfishness drive at the cross and rises in a new humanity. Without that, this species cannot be saved. I don't know if you understand this, but God breathed into humanity one breath of life. One. It was breathed into Adam. Eve was taken from living tissue, just like a man and woman get together today and have a baby, that they're passing living tissue along. That breath of life is being passed along, and not a new breath of life is not happening. Everybody follow that?
Yeah.
And once they corrupted themselves with fear and selfishness, they passed along the animating spirit or life of fear and selfishness. So we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. Jesus partook of that very life through Mary. But his father breathed in a new life into humanity, a sinless life into humanity, into the humanity of Jesus. Some human being had to overcome and purge that cause of death and restore the cause of life. We couldn't do it. We didn't have a source code. We couldn't achieve it. Jesus did that for us. And thus the species human, the species was saved in the person of Jesus Christ. Put right, set right with God. That's justification. But simultaneously, he made possible for all of us to partake, as we described in class today, through our faith, through being one to trust, we open the heart, and we can receive from the Holy Spirit that very life. We become partakers of the divine nature. We become reborn with the Spirit of Christ. It's no longer I that live. And Paul wrote it this way to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:7. God did not give us a spirit of fear. No, we inherited that from Adam. He gave us a spirit of power and of love and sound mind. That came through Christ. That's the animating energy, okay? And so understanding all of that, then, what do we understand the sanctuary? So that had to happen first. And then Christ returns to heaven and begins ministering his achievement, his victory, his life, his merits, symbolically his blood. Life is in the blood, but it's actually his life, to all who have faith and trust in him. And ultimately, before he returns so that we can be with him face to face, there are multiple metaphors in Scripture that describes this. When he comes, when we meet him face to face, the Bible says, we shall see him face to face, for we shall be like him. We have to be cleansed. And so the Bible has a whole description of the church, the bride, being washed in water by the Holy Spirit. That has a whole description of the bride being cleansed and dressed in white. The bride, the church, and the cleansing of the bride is the same as the cleansing of the sanctuary. Because what is the sanctuary that Jesus built? And this is the sanctuary built not with human hands, that Christ builds. And the Bible says that he left heaven to come to earth to build his sanctuary. That's what it actually says, to build it. If it was already in heaven, why did he have to come to earth to build it? But the Bible says he came, he left heaven to build his sanctuary. And he is the chief cornerstone, according to Scripture. And we are living stones built together into a house of the Lord. And so the cleansing, and Ellen White, again, this is these questions, you know, percolate in the system because people do not read widely the source code. The sources we've been in. Ellen White explicitly states that the building in heaven that is being cleansed is the building that's made out of living stones, not dead substances. And the living stones are you, and you must be fitted and shaped for the building in heaven. And that, and so that is actually, so yes, there's a real structure in heaven, but it's not made out of inanimate material, dead substances, because dead substances like gold and silver and stones, they cannot sin. And they don't need to be cleansed from sin. People sin. And people are living stones that need to be cleansed. And that is the cleansing work of the message that has to be accomplished before he comes to get us. And that's what he's doing. All right. And then I think last question. It says, please, your comments on this statement from Ellen White. This is out of Great Controversy 578 and 79. Political corruption is destroying a love of justice and regard for truth. And every And even in free America, rulers and legislators, in order to secure public favor, will yield to the popular demand for a law enforcing Sunday observance. We just kind of talked about that. It isn't about the observance of Sunday. It is about what that represents. It represents coercion of conscience. And what you're going to find is that you had this in a small scale. You had this in a short scale, short time scale, achieved during COVID. And the church, many of the church didn't recognize it, but it was the exact same. When you understand design law, what happened was this fast, this days, weeks, the world collaborated together in their governments to coerce the consciences of people. That fast. In my view, that represents the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem in AD 70. And all the righteous recognized, and they left, and they backed off a brief time, and all the righteous left Jerusalem. And when they came back to destroy Jerusalem, they weren't there. What happened during COVID was a wake-up call for everybody with a sensitive conscience and understand how truth, love, and freedom works, that the governments very rapidly will take, it doesn't matter your constitutional protections, America had constitutional protections. They did not protect people in America. And that is what it's really about. So the Sunday is a sign or symbol of imperial law that is enforced through punishment. You could have the same Sunday law legislation done on Sabbath keeping. I mean, the government could potentially pass Sabbath laws that are coerced through punishment, and we should oppose them. We should, because you what's it say in Isaiah 58? If it's not a delight, you're not keeping it. And you can put pressure on children to eat their spinach to the point they do. You can never pressure them to enjoy it. You can't. And this goes right back to what we said. It's always about the spirit, always about the heart, always about the motive, not the deed. Human law is all about the behavior and the deed. Control behavior, control behavior. And get you to surrender your individuality, to give in based on fear, and you slowly lose your individuality and become a drone. That's also Satan's goal. He doesn't want your individuality. He wants your mindless subservience to his authority. And many, sadly, Christians teach a God who functions in the same way. So that's how I understand that. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have provided for us in so many ways, and take the true message about you to the world, that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.